Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I've discovered this week that I have been suffering from performance anxiety, or as you and I might call it, panic, because I'm supposed to be preaching today. What's been filling your mind this past week or so? How have you been feeling? The atrocity in Nice? What about your own life? Have you been apprehensive about your future, about your health, your job, your family? Whatever it is, God knows everything about every one of us, and He can meet our deepest need. Let's pray together. Eternal God, thank you for your word and the power it has to encourage, strengthen, comfort, and instruct us. Help us to set aside the cares that are weighing heavily on us, and give us open hearts to receive what you would apply to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So we are continuing with our series on the names of God. And when Martin asked if I would speak on one of these names, I was given the choice, which one, whatever one you want to choose. So I chose my favorite name of God. But I've never ever been asked to preach on it. And it's fantastic. So let me tell you that the name of God is Jehovah Tsidkenu. So you don't hear the word Jehovah getting mentioned too often now. It's the Latinized version of Yahweh, which is the name of God that Steve introduced us to last week. Now, last week is the only occasion when God appeared to Moses where his name appears just as Yahweh. Every other time his name appears, it's Yahweh and then some attribute of God, some characteristic of God. And so the one I chose was Yahweh, the Lord, our righteousness. And I think I'm hoping to convince you by the end of this sermon that that could be made to say the Lord, my righteousness. So in a nutshell, this name of God is the gospel. It is the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So I'm trying to follow the advice of a guy called D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist in America. And he said, every sermon should have three essential components. It should have a good beginning, a strong end, and you should try to keep the both as close together as possible. And that's what I'm going to try to do. So whether I'll manage that or not remains to be seen. Okay, so we need to look at Jeremiah. So we're going to read together Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 6. And I wasn't sure if I could see it on my projected screen up here. You can read it on here. That's the ESV. At least I think it's the ESV. Jeremiah chapter 23. And the heading in the ESV is the righteous branch. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock, and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to us. So this message is in three parts. Part one is going to be hopefully briefly looking at the names themselves, the words, what they mean, and how we can interpret them, what they mean in the Bible. That's Jehovah said, can you? And if you could just give me the next slide, Vanessa. Jehovah said, can you? And it's pretty straightforward. It's God, it's Yahweh. Jehovah is Yahweh, God or the Lord, and the word our righteousness. So we'll look at that. Part two is what I'm calling unbelievable truth, ? Is it an unbelievable truth? And that's to do with free grace and justification. So we're into some technical words there, and that's what I've been struggling with most of the past fortnight, trying to get my head around these technical words. And part three, the end. And I think for many of us here, this is the important part. If you're a believer and have faith in God, this is the important part of the message, living by faith. And that's to talk about displaying God's splendor in our lives. So if we could just look at the next slide. So in the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, there is a garden of remembrance. And in that garden, there is a wall, and it contains the names of non-Jews who, during the persecution and genocide of the Jews in Europe before and during the Second World War, these non-Jews were prepared to risk their lives and in many cases lost their lives so that Jews could be rescued from the persecution. As you can see here, there are thousands of names in here on this list, and this is just an extract because it gave me an opportunity. I didn't know this, but there's a medal is awarded, many of these posthumously. A medal is rewarded, a certificate is awarded, and the name is inscribed on this honor list. And the title of the list is called The Righteous Among the Nations. The Righteous Among the Nations. Now, some of the people whose names are on that list, some of those are Christian believers. Some of them are not Christian believers. Some of them have no faith in any God whatsoever. But their names are listed here under a title, Righteous. So the word righteous, when it's used in this context, it means morally right, upright. It means that they did what is right in accordance with God's moral law. That's what righteous means. In accordance with God's moral law. We'll look at another slide next, and you'll see somebody here who is a law keeper and is, in some terms, righteous. He's trying to keep the law of God. So I want you to have a look at that. He's a Jew, and three things I want to show you or point out to you on this set image. If you take us back to the chap who's blowing a horn, he's blowing the ram's horn, and trumpet. And that reminds him that, you know, when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, it was a ram's horn trumpet that they were blowing when the walls of Jericho came down. You'll also notice, well, you might not notice, but, you know, I lived in Stamford Hill in London for a number of years, Orthodox Jews, and many of the Orthodox Jews would be wearing a phylactery, something called a phylactery. Now, a phylactery is a small leather box, and it's got the law of God inside it, in the scrolls. Now, I found out in my preparation for this that an Orthodox Jew will always wear two phylacteries. And you can see one is he's wearing one on his head so that God's law is close to his mind. And you can just about see on his left hand, you can see the strap that's holding the box, the leather box that's got the phylactery in his left hand. So he's a devout Jew. And the other thing in the image here, he's wearing a prayer shawl, something called a tallit. And the shawl itself is not important, but the tassels are. There are something like 40-odd tassels in the shawl, and they're there to remind him of the laws, the main laws of God. So when he prays, he can pray a bit like maybe a Catholic rosary bead. That's what this is showing. But what I'm trying to show is that this is somebody who's trying to please God. He's trying to be a law keeper. He's trying to be righteous. And what it says to me is that, now this is not, I mean, we could have another image of me up there, and you would see some things that Billy Monroe does that tries to satisfy God, that he's pleasing God. You know, whether that is language, the vocabulary that I use, the way that I pray, the Bible, the size of the Bible, or whatever. But so this is not about Jews. But you can see from this, I think I can see from this image that we've lost sight of the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was so that God's glory could be displayed. That's what the law was supposed to produce. The world would see God when we were following the law, the God's moral law, instead of which it became the law itself is the most important thing. So that I thought that was quite very significant. So now we'll just very briefly touch on the names of God, the name of God that we are dealing with. So Steve dealt with Yahweh last week. And so the first thing we need to be aware of that this Jeremiah is a prophet of doom and he's a prophet of hope. So how's that for a combo? He brought a message to the people of God, and the message was, we're doomed. No. You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be exiled out of your land, and the temple is going to be destroyed. So how do you think that message went down? Not too well. It wasn't popular. The message was not well received. But in Jeremiah, there's a whole bunch of fantastic promises that are for beyond that time of captivity. And just let me tell you some of the ones that I knew, but I didn't know they were in Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. These are all in Jeremiah's prophecy. So the one thing that I want to say right up front is Jeremiah's prophecy about this name, this righteous branch of David, this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous branch of David. In case I kind of confuse you the way I try to describe this. So a righteous branch of David is another way of saying that this person who is coming in the future, this person who will be a king and will rule wisely, will be a descendant of David. So that's what we're told in 23:5. It's a righteous branch of David. It's going to be a man. It's going to be a human being. I mean, that's significant. It's going to be a human being. And this human being, in verse 6, we're told, this human being, this descendant of David, will be called God, a righteousness. So this prophecy of Jeremiah is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. It was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came into this world. How do we know that? Well, The angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You'll call this baby Jesus. His name will be Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." The prophecy was that God would appear as a man and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel itself starts off in verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. It starts off saying, "This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of David. And we also read in the Bible in the New Testament that nobody has ever seen God, but when you look at Christ, he is God. You see God. God is made known in Christ. We also are told that Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God. So this is a wee bit of an indulgence for me, because one of my favourite opening lines of a hymn is, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." And that's Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed, and he's a son of David, but he's much greater than David. So we've dealt with, Steve dealt with the Lord, Yahweh, last week, and that's no different this week. We've got a compound name, the Lord, righteousness. Righteousness means, well, when it's applied to you and me, it's about keeping the law. When it's applied to God, it means perfection. Absolute, total perfection. God is perfect in every respect, and he's just in every respect. And that's what righteousness means when it's applied to God. So this name about Jesus, about this name, the Lord, our righteousness, is Jesus Christ is righteous because he's God. And then there's this wee word in between, our righteousness. And that's the difficult thing. Now I've got to explain. How does it work out that Jesus, who is God and is perfectly in righteousness, how is it that that can become our righteousness? And maybe before I start that, I should say to you that, in case you're in any doubt, the Bible says that there is none righteous. If it's talking about you and me, there is none righteous. And it's, the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if you're sitting and thinking that you're in a good place, because of whatever reason you think you're in a good place, you pray more than anybody else has ever prayed in their puff, or you know the Bible inside out, back to front, you can quote it verbatim. The Bible says, and God says to us, your righteousness and my righteousness is as filthy rags. No one is righteous. And so how do we get to Jesus Christ's righteousness can be ours? So we'll have a look at the next slide. And I wonder, I'm just going to get out of the way and ask you if anybody recognise what that scene is taken from. Any ideas? Yeah. Okay, well, very good. How did you know that? Excellent. So here's the difficult question. Nobody else is going to say anything. So thanks for the answer. Who's the guy that's playing this? Who's the actor that's playing the guy today? No chance. If you're less than 50, maybe, you have no chance. Of Gregory Peck. I won't ask you if you're less than 50. it's Gregory Peck. Okay, good. So I thought a courtroom is a good place to talk about righteousness, because it's kind of a legal term. It's about justice. It's about God's laws and keeping God's laws. And so we've got a scene here from To Kill a Mockingbird. Excuse me. To Kill a Mockingbird it was voted in 2008 the greatest novel that was ever written. I don't know who was asked that question, but that's what they voted. Now, what you're seeing here is an image of the main character in To Kill a Mockingbird. His name is Atticus Finch. Atticus Finch. He's a lawyer in a small town in Alabama, and he has agreed to defend a black man who's been accused, wrongly accused, falsely accused, of assaulting a young white woman. And the township are annoyed that Atticus Finch is prepared to defend this person. There's a moral tone to this book, To Kill a Mockingbird, because, let me tell you why, and it's kind of tucked in there somewhere. Atticus Finch has got a child, and their aunt has given them some guns. They've got guns, as you would in America, you get a gun. So they've got guns. Now, Atticus Finch says to his daughter, "You can shoot all the blue jays that you like." I don't know what a blue jay is, it's a bird, but you can shoot all the blue jays that you like, but you can't kill a mockingbird. Don't shoot a mockingbird. Why? Because a mockingbird doesn't do any harm to anything. No other creature. It's an innocent bird, if there could be such a thing. And so that's where the moral kind of tone is. It's a sin. So that word sin is very key to Kill a Mockingbird. And you would think, particularly in America, you would think if you looked for justice in America, you would expect to get justice. Maybe. Yeah, call me naive. But so in this situation here, Atticus Finch is defending this black man. No evidence. There is no evidence of any offence being taken, being done by the accused. None whatsoever. The accused's name is Tom Robinson. And so the all-white jury go to deliberate. They don't take long, and they come back. And what is the verdict that they bring? All you who have read To Kill a Mockingbird? Guilty. Okay, so now that's shocking. I mean, it's unbelievable, I guess, to us. And to all of us. And it was unbelievable when people read this story. And by the way, this story is based on a true event that took place in a place called, would you believe it, Monroeville in Alabama. How does that work out? But this is based on a true event in Harper Lee's childhood in Monroeville in Alabama. Okay, so it did happen. I mean, it's not something that's just made up. So, To Kill a Mockingbird, instead of justice, you got injustice. And so, the shocking guilty verdict is what we have to try to grapple with. And that's probably why this book that was written in the 1960s, it was published in 1960, just as the civil rights movement in America was gaining ground. This book was very popular. It shone a light on the racial discrimination, racial bigotry. Now, I think that this shocking guilty verdict is a parable that explains how you and I can become the righteousness of Christ. So the first thing I'm going to say is that Jesus Christ, he was crucified, but he was righteous. He was the only man that was ever perfectly righteous and never, ever did anything that would have offended God. He was innocent, and in fact, in his trial in front of Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate declared them to be innocent, but the religious leaders wanted him crucified, and he was crucified. So, Tom Robinson, innocent man, sentenced to be hanged. Jesus Christ, innocent God, an innocent man, sentenced to death on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross was God's way. It was his plan to make a way for you and I to become, to be reconciled to God. So I've got something I want to have a go at. Now, just if you just keep on that slide just for a moment, I want to just expand it a wee bit. And I've been struggling to not bore you to tears just with me telling you stuff. So I thought we might have a go at you using your imagination. So I'm going to ask you to imagine that I'm a director and you've all come to an audition to play a part in a courtroom drama. Okay, so there's only two parts to be played, but you're all here as trying to get one of the parts. So one of the parts is God, and the other part is the defendant. Okay, so I'm going to just divide the whole place through the middle here and say that all of you are auditioning to be, let me just see who should be the God side. Without a doubt, it should be this side. So you're auditioning for God. And this side, you're auditioning to be the defendant. Okay, now I'm going to read the lines that you're going to have to say. Okay, so God, you're going to read the charge. And the charge is, you're made in the image of God, but have failed to display my glory by your life. You have failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You're a sinner. How do you plead? Okay, so you'd have to learn those lines. But that's the lines for the God. Okay, defendant, you can think what you might be replying to this. So, and in my direction, I might be saying to you, well, you might be thinking about all those good things you've done. And you might be thinking about all those charities that you support. And you might think about all that praying that you do. And then you sort of pause and think, love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your mind. Anyway, your response is guilty. After a lot of thinking, it's guilty. Okay, so God now says, have you anything to say? That's what God says. And then the defendant, this is what the defendant says, and this is what you've got to remember. I believe with all my heart that Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's what the defendant says. And God, you come back and you say, well, you'd spend some time weighing all this up. You might have the justice scales in your hand, and you're thinking, sinner, Christ dying. And you pronounce your verdict. And what's the verdict? Not guilty. It has to be not guilty, because Christ died for your sins on the cross. Okay, now, defendant, you come back on that, and you say, hey, that's not justice. That isn't justice. You're letting me off. And surely if you're a righteous judge, surely you can't overlook sin. That's what you say. And so now we step out of this theatre and we say, God has not overlooked sin. So all of the sins of the world placed on Christ. And when Christ died, God was satisfying his justice. And Jesus Christ was our sacrifice, our substitute. Now there's one, if you can just come to the next. So that undeserved favor of God is called grace. And this term, free grace, is used to show that this preparedness of God to declare you not guilty on the basis of Christ's sacrifice is grace. And you can see here a well-known verse, by grace you've been saved through faith. I'm going to talk about faith in a moment, but by grace you are saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So don't start boasting about all that faith. Now, here's another technical term. I don't really want to use it, but it's you'll see it in all the theological books, and Martin would use this term, and there's others would use this term. It's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Now, my favourite verse in the whole Bible is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it comes just after what Steve was taking us to last week, because when God appeared to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, who at that moment was childless, God said to him, look at the stars in the sky. Your seed will be like the stars in the sky, and they will be a blessing to all nations. And Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. And the big theological technical term is imputed righteousness. I'm not going to use that term again. But it was credited to him as righteousness. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is credited to you on no other basis than you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a my home group will know that I like to be in Shakespeare at any chance I get to get into Shakespeare. And there's a nice statement in Macbeth that perfectly shows what this righteous credited righteousness is about. And Macbeth says, why do you dress me in borrowed robes? Why do you dress me in borrowed robes? Why am I getting a robe that doesn't belong to me? Is what Macbeth said. And that's exactly what's happening with this righteousness that comes to you and to me when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then the very last technical word is justification. If we can just go to the next slide, justification. We're coming up to the 500th anniversary, I found out in my preparation for this, 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his pronouncement against the corruption of the church of his day. And Martin Luther's clarion call was justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Now, I would have gone to Hebrews 11:1 for justification for faith, a definition of faith. And Chrissy's got me looking at the Message, and that's the here's the definition of faith in the Message, and I thought it was brilliant for our day and age. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, that's what faith is, this trust in God, this faith is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. And so this, just briefly on this justification. You know, if I went to my boss and said to my boss, I should be going this year to a conference in Long Beach, what do you think my boss would say immediately? No, well, he might not. If he's not a good boss, he'll say, no, you can't, you have no chance. But if he's a good boss, he'll probably say, I need a justification to take that to my higher-ups to get the authority to do that. I need a justification. And then you write out lots of imaginative writings, and you ship that in, and you then wait. And when the result comes back, if the answer is yes, there'll be a stamp on this. Okay, we'll go back to my day. There'll be a stamp on this and it says, justified. If the answer is yes, justified. And that's what this word, this is a very important word in Christian theology, justification and being justified. And for us, justified means I am regarded just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. And God weighs up. Have you put your faith in Christ? Bang, not guilty, justified. You are. You have become a child of God. So, and there's lots of different metaphors that are used for that transformation between nothing to do with God's righteousness and then Christ's righteousness becoming part of me. And one metaphor is that you become a child of God. Another metaphor is that you're set free. And I would have to say that when I made that decision and put my faith in Christ, I felt in myself, I felt a huge weight being lifted from my shoulders. I don't know what the weight was, but I felt a tremendous peace and a weight lifting off my shoulder. So, and you'll read in the Bible, you'll see things about a new birth. You're being born again, and that you are set free. Instead of being captive to sin, you are set free. So that's all the technical stuff, and that took me a lot longer than I wanted it to take. So I'm going to just look at just one or two statements about what comes next. Okay, the great danger is that we think, and I don't want you to get into your minds, that the idea that if you make a statement, and it might be in all truth, you make a statement that you believe that Christ died for your sins, that's the end of it, and there's nothing else that you have to do in life as a Christian, as a believer. And here's an important verse that's taken from Romans 1, and there's a couple of things in here that I want to emphasize. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile or the Greek. For in it, in that faith, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it's that phrase at the end, from faith for faith, that I think is very important. I've never ever heard anybody. In the NIV, it'll be from first to last. Faith from first to last. Now, the faith that I've just been describing and we've been looking at is saving, what some people call saving faith. I've made the commitment. I've accepted that Jesus is my Savior. That's saving faith. But beyond that, that faith is supposed to lead you into a life of faith. From faith, from saving faith, to a living faith. And what's the purpose of faith? Well, the one thing that's been seared in my mind all week since Steve spoke to us last week is that I am, God's Yahweh name, I am, is not a license to sin. I am is not a license to sin. If you think that you've been declared not guilty, so I can do whatever I like, that's not what this is about. In fact, this is about trying to not sin at all and trying to please God. And as I think Steve mentioned last week, it's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, I'm going to say that I got saved and made this transaction with God, and I got Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness became mine in 1976. Okay, so that was a long, long time ago, and so down through the years, especially in a message that says the righteous, shall live by faith, I'm trying to think, well, what does that mean to me in all the years that I've been a Christian? So the first thing and the one important thing is today, well, however many years on that is, nearly 40 years on, I am still a sinner saved by grace. And the day after I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was a sinner saved by grace. And since then, I've tried to please God in the way that, in my attitudes, my motives, but I'm still a sinner saved by grace. And as long as I live, and even when I get to heaven, I'll be a sinner saved by grace. That will never, ever change. But my behavior has to change. And so if I'm a child of God, oh, well, let's see. I'm supposed to display God's splendor. So when people see the way that we behave as Christians, Christian believers in Jesus Christ, and who now are Jesus Christ the Lord, our righteousness living in us, I am supposed to display, we are supposed to display God's glory, God's splendor. Now there's a few images. I'm just going to mention them. Trees is a very big image, actually. You know, I spoke about that Holocaust Museum, the Garden of Remembrance. They ran out of space. They used to plant a tree for all those the righteous among the nations. They ran out of space, so they started just inscribing it on the wall. And so, here's a prophecy of Isaiah 61. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is a prophecy that Jesus said he was fulfilling. And it says, the Spirit of God, the Master, is on me because God anointed me. He sent me to preach good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, announce freedom to all captives, pardon all prisoners. God sent me to announce the year of his grace, a celebration of God's destruction of our enemies, and to comfort all who mourn. How much do we need that? To care for the needs of all who mourn in Zion. Give them bouquets of roses instead of ashes, messages of joy instead of news of doom, a praising heart instead of a languid spirit. Rename them oaks of righteousness, planted by God to display his glory. Oaks of righteousness. So, just before we go into the very last slide, I have one marginal entry here in my own Bible. Just this, you know, this living by faith. You know, life can be very difficult sometimes, and you're faced with very difficult situations sometimes. And that does not bypass Christians. Christians are not immune to those. And in Psalm 55, I have a marginal entry here, and it says, out of my bondage, Kenny Boyd, Thursday, the 2nd of May, 1991, at 2100. Now, Kenny Boyd was a peer of mine. He was an elder in Hebron Evangelical Church, and he was in his mid-30s. We were both in our mid-30s when Kenny took cancer and passed away, and he left his wife, three young children, 11 years old. And this is what I circled. This is why it's in this Psalm 55. This is how I felt. Verse 6. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. And that was sometime after the initial impact of Kenny's death. What do you do with untimely death? And Psalm 55, later on in Psalm 55, it says this. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. So when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, believe that Christ died for your sins, you're not going to change into some kind of superhuman being. You're still a human. And we have emotions and we are hurt. And right next door to Psalm 55, there's this is what the psalmist says. He says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And he goes straight on and says, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. I think that's a perfect example of the Christian life sometimes. You want to not be afraid. But when you're afraid, you're trusting God. So I apologize if that's been a bit rambling. And so I think I want to finish just to ask you this. Has God ever revealed himself to you? Has he ever revealed himself to you? Have you ever trusted in God as the foundation under everything that makes life worth living? Are you living by faith? And I am is not a license to sin. Let's pray together. Eternal, everlasting God, I want to thank you for this revelation of this amazing characteristic of yours and this plan of salvation that takes a guilty sinner and declares him justified, not guilty, able to enter into the family of God with a hope for now and for eternity, a life with God. And I pray, God, that you would challenge me and challenge us to understand the meaning of what it is to live by faith. Not to live by rules, but to live by faith. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.